offense. Let's just briefly bow our heads in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look up unto thee again. We seek thy grace, Lord, to speak, Lord, for thee and to hear thy word aright tonight. Our Father, help us to value the Holy Scriptures and their teachings, we pray, especially the Gospels concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, and his preaching, what he preached all those years ago. We thank thee that we can preach these things tonight. And we pray, Father, thou bless them to the sanctification, edification of thy people and for the salvation of lost souls. So hear us tonight and help us now, we pray, be glorified. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. 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 Well, dear friends, our text for tonight's message, tonight's sermon, is Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. So at the moment on a Sunday evening, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and these are the verses that we've now reached. So Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, and these verses read as follows. This is the Word of God. Now after that John, that is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye." And he's preaching to those that he'd been brought up with, or around there, preaching to Galileans, those from Nazareth. "Repent ye, and believe the gospel." After that John was put in prison, Christ came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel," believe the good news. So, dear friends, last Sabbath evening, we were carrying on looking through this second gospel, this gospel of Mark. And if you remember, we're looking at the previous two verses, just two verses last time also. And they were verses 12 and 13. And we saw that in those verses that Mark, who wrote this gospel, as he was led to do so by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, he wrote it particularly to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And those verses about the temptation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He begins this gospel, or this evangel of his, by talking about the gospel, our Lord's gospel, and then about his baptism, and then thirdly about our Lord's temptation. We saw first of all the role of the Spirit in this. It wasn't that, of course, that God in any way tempted his Son. The Spirit of God didn't tempt. What the Spirit of God did in verse 12 was to drive our Lord and to lead our Lord into the wilderness where he was going to be tempted of the devil. That was straight after his baptism, straight after his water baptism. That was the role of the Spirit in this, verse 12. Secondly, our Lord's temptation itself in verse 13. Our Lord was there in the wilderness. It's a very contracted account, this in Mark, far more amplified in Matthew and also in Luke. So he was there in the wilderness of Judea 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. It probably wasn't that he was tempted throughout the whole of the 40 days. He fasted during those 40 days and 40 nights, and then it was after that that he was tempted of the devil. And we read about those temptations in the other synoptic gospels. And then thirdly, we read there also in verse 13 about the ministry of angels, that after our Lord had gone through so many days of fasting, so much suffering, and then these terrible temptations, these real temptations to him, by his human nature, of course. Gloriously, the Father sent angels to minister to him, to minister to his needs, particularly to help him to eat and to drink again and to bring him back to health and to strength. So they ministered to him in various ways, whatever was required. Just like they ministered to Elijah in a time of great need for him, bringing food for him. And we finished last time by saying that when you and I are tempted, we're not greater than our Lord, far from it. So if he was tempted, we too will be tempted as his people, if we're Christians. But when we're tempted, we can remember, or we ought to remember, about the ministry of the Spirit to us. The Spirit of God who is in us can help us. Greater is he than he that is in the world, than the devil. So the Spirit can help us during times of temptation to bring us through it. Remember the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us and prays for us during times of temptation, that our faith fail not. The ministry of the angels. They're still sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation and help us in times and through times of severe temptation. The ministry of our Father, to remember that God loves us. There's no sin in temptation. But sometimes we do fall during times of temptation, but God is gracious. And if we repent again, God is very gracious towards us and forgives us of all our sins for Jesus' sake. And also can remember the ministry of other Christians who can help us during such times as these. Older Christians have been through times like it in their past, and they have a story to tell and can encourage those who are going through difficult times, times when the tempter is drawing near, the accuser of the brethren. So that's what we're looking at last Sunday evening, those verses just before our verses tonight in Mark chapter 1 concerning the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now tonight, as we look at these next two verses, we come to consider, well, we're still considering Jesus. We're still considering our Lord Jesus Christ. This is still about him. Mark begins his gospel with a gospel concerning Christ, all about Christ's gospel, and then about his baptism, then about his temptation. But now it's still about the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, my dear friends, the whole of the gospel is about him. All the other gospels are about him. In fact, the whole of the scriptures are about him. He's at the very heart of the word of God, isn't he? Christ runs like a golden thread throughout the whole of God's holy word. So Mark here is still writing to the Gentiles about Jesus, the Saviour of the world. And see what he says here about him. Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So this is all about Christ here. It's all about Jesus. It's all about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And of course, let me remind you about the meaning of his name. The meaning of his name is Saviour. Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of his name. That's why it was given to him. Not by Mary, but by the disposition of angels. And therefore, by God. He is the Saviour of the world. And so therefore, before we consider him tonight and this passage concerning him, my dear friend, let me not take it for granted. Let me not presume tonight that each and every one of you are Christians. Each and every one of you have been saved, have had your soul saved. And know your sins forgiven, have peace with God, and are close with Christ, and believe that he died for your sins upon the cross. Let's not take that for granted in any meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, even midweek meeting, any meeting. Let me not take that for granted, but ask you directly, personally, and I trust with God's help powerfully, is Christ, is this person your own personal Lord and Saviour? Is Jesus, your Saviour, the Saviour of your soul for time and for eternity? Is he the one, because he died on the cross and rose again, he's given you newness of life, he's given you eternal life and a hope of glory, and you're looking forward to being with him forever there? Well, let's take a look at what Mark has to say about him here. Remember, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. So let's approach this with reverence and with godly fear. Well, Mark here about Christ mentions, first of all, in verse 14, about what our Lord did, his activity, probably about a year after. Was it a year after? Some commentators think that, perhaps less than a year after his baptism and temptation. In other words, there was a bit of a time gap between what we had from the end of our previous text to the beginning of this one. What our Lord did about a year after his baptism and temptation. And then also for the rest of verse 14 and verse 15, we also have what our Lord was doing. He goes to Galilee. What he was doing in Galilee, first of all, Nazareth, we know that, and then further afield, as part of his great Galilean ministry. Because that is what is beginning here, our Lord's great Galilean ministry. The kind of the preparation for his public ministry is now all over. John has declared him his forerunner. He's been baptized. He's gone through this period of testing and temptation, and he's come through that. God went into it in the power of the Spirit, comes out of it in the power of the Spirit. And now he can begin his public ministry in earnest. And he begins it, as we shall see, in Galilee. Well, let's look then at the first part of verse 14. Well, Mark writes to the non-Jews here about what our Lord did about a year after, or it was a little less than that, after his baptism and temptation. We're told here that our Lord came. It had been by foot, wouldn't it? He wouldn't have had anything to ride, probably. But by foot he arrived, or he came, or he entered into the place where, not where he was born, because of course he was born in Bethlehem in Judea, but he did grow up and became a carpenter like his legal father in Galilee and in Nazareth in particular. So that's where he comes to. But let's notice two things about this. Notice when he goes from Judea to the south of Israel, and when he goes up towards the north. It was after John was put in prison. And that is a reference, of course, to John the Baptist. Our Lord leaves Judea, leaves the south of Israel, after John the Baptist had been imprisoned. It means he'd been taken into custody or was put in prison. And that was by King Herod, wasn't it? King Herod Antipas, for preaching against his sinful marriage to his brother Philip's wife. John was a very brave preacher, a very courageous preacher. And he told the king, he told a king, that what he was doing, his marriage was wrong, it was sinful. It was not according to God's law, not according to his commandments. And for that, Herod, although he otherwise enjoyed listening to John and enjoyed conversing with him, for that he put him into prison. And it was shortly after that, then, that our Lord left Judea. And he went north by foot, probably going up the river Jordan, then crossing over back into Galilee and into Nazareth. And the reason was this. It's not because he was running away, not because he was frightened. In fact, we see here what he did as soon as he came to Galilee, and as soon as he came to it was to preach. And John had just been put into prison for that. So he wasn't running away. But what he was doing, he was avoiding an early and premature crisis. He knew if he stayed down in Judea, where John had ministered, and if people kept flocking round him, if people kept being converted, and also being baptized, there was going to be a premature run-in with the authorities. And so that was going to come, but not for another couple of years. And so to avoid that, he comes out of Judea, comes out of the south, he goes back up to the north, and we're told he came to Galilee. And of course he began his preaching in Nazareth to those who he grew up with. So that's the first thing we're told here about our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, he came, after John had been put in prison, the reason I gave you, he came into Galilee. He came back into his homeland, where his father and mother had brought them after coming out of Egypt, where his father applied his trade of carpentry, where our Lord applied his trade of carpentry. He came to amongst his old friends, if you like, came amongst his neighbours. He came amongst those that he'd grown up with, his fellow countrymen. It's interesting that he began his public ministry there. Not far, far away from there, but he began it on his own doorstep. And that is a good application for you and me. My dear friends, where should we begin our evangelism as Christians? If you're somebody who's recently been converted, where should you start? Don't look too far afield. Don't look hundreds of miles away. Don't think I'm going to be a wonderful missionary, and perhaps you might be, and I'm going to go abroad, and that's where I'm going to start telling people about my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not only charity begins at home, evangelism begins at home. Take the gospel to your home, perhaps to parents, perhaps to siblings, and to your own children. Bring it to your neighbours, bring it to your neighbourhood, bring it to your work colleagues, perhaps where you were brought up. Bring it first to there. It's interesting when you go into the book of the Acts of the Apostles and you see how the gospel spread. It began in Jerusalem, didn't it? And then they took it further afield into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the order of evangelism. Begin where you are, and let it spread out from where you are. Let it explode, as it were, like a great spiritual atomic bomb. And let everybody be affected, first of all, where you are around you, and then further afield. That very often is how God works in evangelism. Close first, and then further and further afield, perhaps. That's how our Lord started. He started at home. Perhaps started with his own half-brothers and sisters, if you like. And then his neighbours. And then others in Nazareth and in all Galilee. So he comes to Galilee. He comes to Nazareth. And then we're told Mark tells us here what our Lord was doing in Galilee as part of his great Galilean ministry. And we're told that when he came into Galilee, when he came into Nazareth, just like Jonah, when he started to enter into Nineveh, our Lord began to preach. He preached on the Sabbath day, didn't he? He preached in the synagogue. He preached outside of the synagogues as well. But this is what our Lord was fundamentally, just like his forerunner, John the Baptist. Our Lord was a preacher first and foremost, because he knew that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The people are saved through hearing the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. And so our Lord was a preacher. Perhaps first of all, yes, of course, a saviour. There'd be no preaching without a saviour, without a gospel. But in his ministry, perhaps most importantly, he was a preacher, a proclaimer, a heralder of the word. He did miracles, many miracles as well. But really they were secondary to this. And very often his miracles were a means by which people would come, whereby he might be able to teach them and preach them the gospel. And there was no greater preacher than our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Think of someone like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher, no doubt about that. Very intelligent man, very gifted man, very powerful preacher in it. But he wasn't the Prince of Preachers, and he would not say he was the Prince of Preachers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Prince of Preachers, because he had all knowledge. He had all scripture knowledge. They were his scriptures. And his preaching was with power, power without measure. He just received the Holy Ghost without measure. And therefore his preaching was with great authority, and not, as the scriptures tell us, like the scribes and the others. It was not with any divine authority. So our Lord, when he came into Galilee, what was he doing? He was preaching. He was heralding. He was preaching. He was proclaiming. And we're told here what it was that he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of salvation. That we can be, you can be saved, and I can be saved from our sins and from their consequences. If we believe in him, we believe that he died for our sins upon the cross and rose again on the third day. Good news is the salvation of our souls, and also the redemption of our bodies ultimately. Salvation for glory, as God's free gift to men and women, boys and girls. A salvation which from start to finish is God's work, or of God. It was God who provided the way of salvation, apart from which all men would have been everlastingly lost. This good news is therefore in truth, it is the gospel of God. And that's what our Lord preached. That's what he did. He preached. He could have done many other things. Could have done social things, but no, this was the most important thing. He preached, and he preached the most important message. The good news that there is salvation if we turn and believe in him, that he is the Son of God. As I say, that he was going to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Well, you might say, what is the gospel? Well, let me give you a few New Testament statements of the gospel. Here's the gospel. John 3:16. That's a well-known one. It's a favourite one, isn't it? For God the Father so loved the world. He so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son into this world, into the cross, into the death of the cross. That if you believe in him, you might not perish. Not might perish in hell eternally, but you might have everlasting life. That's the gospel, isn't it? Believe and be saved. Saved from hell. Saved from eternal punishment. Saved for glory. Because of what he did for you in his life and in his death. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 32. Here it is here. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't keep the law because of our sinfulness. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He that spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all on the cross. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Extend his free grace toward us and his free and full salvation. And what I read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. What a wonderful gospel statement that is. That Paul said we're ambassadors for Christ. We're acting on behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As though God did beseech you and plead with you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. As though we're in the very place of Christ. Be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled. You can come back to God if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have him as your mediator. And that if you believe in him, your sins will be taken out of the way that bars you from coming back to God. If you come and believe in him, sin will be dealt with. You'll have peace with God. For he, God the Father, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us on the cross. Who knew no sin, he was sinless. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lovely, glorious statements these are. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, a famous gospel statement there. When the fullness of the time was come, God again, God the Father, he was acting for us, initiating with his way of salvation. He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, of Mary, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, under the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We might become the children of God. God might become our Father. We might become his children. Then just two more. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 to 10. By grace. By God's undeserved, unmerited favor. It has to be because we're sinners. And disobedient and rebellious. By the grace of God, you say, through faith, through believing. And that faith not of yourself is God's gift. Not of works. Salvation is of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then finally, that gospel statement in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7. Here's the gospel. God's kindness and love of us, God our Saviour toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, being made right at the side of God by the grace of God, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now these statements, in a sense, went around when our Lord was preaching. But this was the gospel that he preached. This was the message that he preached. And this is the message that we're privileged to have. And we're privileged and honoured to preach ourselves. Well, my dear friend, I ask you. John spoke it. He gossiped it. He preached it. Our Lord did. Apostle Paul did. The other apostles. Saints through the ages. My dear friends, are we heralding this gospel? This gospel, not another gospel. Not another gospel like so-called gospel of the Roman Catholics, which is heretical. No, this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which we have in its entirety, which we have believed. Are we, if we're called to do so, are we publicly proclaiming this in churches and outside of churches, in the streets? But if we're not called to do so as ministers or as missionaries, are we gossiping this word, gossiping this gospel of the kingdom of God? That's what we should be doing. Our Lord did, and we're his disciples. We should do what he did, follow in his footsteps, because this is how people come to hear the good news, and this is how people are saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Lord came into Galilee preaching, and we're told here a little bit of those things that he preached about, and what he said in his preaching, in his messages, in his sermons. And there are three things here that I'd like to mention before we close. What did he preach about? He preached about the time, the season, the time, the golden opportunity for the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises, and also for the promulgation of the gospel. The time, the hour, he said, has been fulfilled. God is now, God had all these salvation, all these redemptive promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, but now they're going to be fulfilled. Now he has sent his Son, now he sent his Savior, now he sent his Redeemer, and this redemption is going to be wrought out. A redemption planned before eternity past was now going to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And these things, he was going to be preached to all nations. The time also for it to be proclaimed was fulfilled. It had arrived. It had struck like a clock striking 12. The time had come. The time had arrived. The time had struck, or the time had been fulfilled for God's redemptive promises to be fulfilled and for God's redemption and salvation to be preached. That's what the Lord spoke about. And it's also what we should preach, what we should speak about. We should be telling people, listen, don't, it's like to the Jews, don't wait for a Savior. Don't wait for a Messiah. Don't wait for a salvation to come. He's already come. And redemption has already been wrought out. Salvation has already been accomplished. And it is just for you to turn and believe in him. We should be saying to people, there is a way of salvation. There is a path of pardon in the blood, in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be telling people, there is a salvation if they turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also be encouraging one another to tell others about it, proclaiming it ourselves, like our Lord Jesus Christ. So he spoke about the time, that the time had been fulfilled. He spoke also about the kingdom of God. It means here God's kingship, his reign, his rule or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people, and effecting their complete salvation, all the material and spiritual blessings, blessings for body and soul, which result when God is king in our hearts, recognized and obeyed as such. Their constitution as a church, and also, finally, a redeemed universe. This kingdom, it's referring to this kingdom, comprising these things, this kingdom was now at hand. In other words, God's reign in the hearts and lives of men would begin to assert itself from this time in his life as a result of his preaching these things. And this time in history would begin to assert itself far more powerfully than ever before. Great blessings were in store for all of those who, by sovereign grace, would confess and forsake their sins and begin to live to God's glory. The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God was now at hand. His reign was at hand. But how, my dear friends, could people now, how could they be redeemed? How could they be saved? How could they come into God's kingdom and have God to be their king and their Lord and their Savior? Well, our Lord also included in his preaching and in his ministry and in every message, perhaps he's coming towards the end of the things that he was speaking about, that he always came to the point and the mention of repentance and faith. Repent, he said. Just like John, it's the same message. John's message was Jesus' message, and vice versa. You know, the gospel always finishes on this. with a response from you, my dear friend, with a response from me. If we want to be saved, if we want to be redeemed, if we want to have our sins forgiven, if we want to be right with God, where is the emphasis? It's not upon God, it's upon you and I. You and I need to repent. We need to be converted. Repentance is the negative aspect of the required change in our lives. We need to experience a genuine sorrowful sin and an earnest resolution to break with our evil past. We need to undergo a complete or radical change or turnabout of heart and life, which the Spirit of God works in us as a result of regeneration or the new birth. My dear friend, if you want to be saved, if you want all the blessings of salvation to come to you, to begin to come to you, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the hope of eternal life and so on, my dear friend, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to turn to God. You need to turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he's done for you in his life and in his death. Christ spoke about repentance. He did, and everybody after him. What was the great note of George Whitfield's preaching? It was repent and believe. Note of John Wesley's preaching? It was repent and believe the gospel. It has been throughout all the Christian centuries and the whole Christian era, New Testament era. So repent, but also that's the negative side of conversion when we become a Christian, but also we must believe. This is the positive side of conversion. Such believing or faith implies knowledge of the gospel, assent to it, agreement with it, but also confidence in it, trusting in Christ to save by his death upon the cross for us. A person accepts a message when he acts upon it, when he actually does rely upon it and lean his whole spiritual weight upon it. Listen to a definition of true faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, knowing about these things, having the gospel facts, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also personally, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, by grace, for the sake of Christ's merits. So my dear friend, if you want to become a Christian, you want to come into the kingdom of God, you want to become one of the people of God, be adopted into God's family, come into the very body of Christ, be one of his people, what do you need to do through grace? You need to repent and need to trust in Christ from your heart, believe in him, to have the knowledge concerning him and the way of salvation, and to agree to it, and to be relying upon it with all your spiritual weight, looking to Jesus Christ. Well, have you done this? If you're a Christian, do you speak about these things when you share the gospel with people? Do you urge upon them the need to repent and to believe the gospel? And have you done this yourself, my dear friend? If you haven't, you are not yet a Christian. And you may be deceiving yourself that you are and deluded. All Christians come this way. They come through this same gate, if you like, this wicked gate, this experience of conversion, coming under conviction of sin, being soundly converted, turning from their sin, turning to God, repentance towards God, and faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not experienced these things, you don't really know yet what it is to be a Christian. May the Lord have mercy upon you even tonight. So here we have these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did after his baptism and after his temptation, he began his public ministry and he began it with preaching in Nazareth and Galilee and then further afield. And then we're told here what Christ did, or what he preached, what his message was, what his good news was. And my dear friends, let's trust that that is what we have, what we know, what we believe, what we share with others, that they, through grace, might also be gloriously and everlastingly saved.